Heavenly Father, as we now turn to your word, we ask that you who inspired Matthew to write these words long ago will now illumine our hearts and minds, that we will learn wondrous things from your law, that we will be brought into a greater understanding of who is Jesus and how we might follow him. In his name, amen. Well, if you're keeping score, Team Jesus is winning by a lot. In fact, it's a shutout. He has been tested. There's just one person on his team. It's just the Nazarene himself. But he has slain his 10,000s. He's done some slam dunks and some touchdowns and some goals and some strokes and whatever sport you play, he got the points. It started off as sort of a theological decathlon, but it turned into a cage match, literally a fight unto death, where these rulers are coming at him with their questions with the hope that he's going to mess up and incriminate himself to the point of being executed for some misspoken word. They hope that their status, team religion, who's fighting Team Jesus, you remember the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, that team is really wanting to elevate their status in the society. But Jesus' only concern is to extend salvation to all people. You couldn't give more glory to Jesus than what he already has. He's not working for points here. Rather, what he's hoping is that as they see the superior wisdom of God himself, these people would stop and think. But it doesn't seem to be happening. Instead, we see that they are going to come back at him with even more questions, and it's going to focus on the law, which really becomes, I think, kind of a summary of our guilt before God. Now, it's not that anything is wrong with the law. Please understand, God's law is perfect. Paul says it in Romans, the law is holy, the commandment is holy and righteous and good. If you add all of the laws in the Mosaic books, the five books of Torah, there's about 613 laws that God gave. 398 of them, I think, are negative, 365, and 248 are positive, but all of them are God-given. And one lawyer among team religion, one of the Pharisees, comes up in verse 35 with sort of dubious motives and asks Jesus a question really as a test to him. I don't know if you've ever been to an ordination council where men are ordained for Christian ministry. Everyone tries to zap them with the how many angels on the head of the pin question, you know, the things that the guy could never answer. But it's all good in the end because there's a lunch and everybody's happy and he made it. Well, in this case, there's no lunch. In fact, they're fully expecting this boy to fail. And they come at him with a question that they're sure he's going to mess up somehow. But the question is indeed important. Of all, verse 28, the commandments, which is the most important? But do you see how they're sort of setting him up for failure? If you've got 600 plus laws, 10 of them are written on a stone, then very likely people are going to sort of have their opinions of which is the most important. Maybe there were like fan clubs or like websites, you know, maybe like we're the murder group and we're the, you know, no adultery group. And, you know, there would probably be the skin laws group. That would be, you know, all those things about your skin. You know, there'd be all kind of people thinking of all which laws are most important, right? So Jesus is surely to disappoint somebody, right? Well, the author of this law isn't going to fail, verse 29. He's going to get right to the heart of the matter. that of all those laws, there are really two that are the foundation. That is to love God supremely and to love your neighbor sacrificially. And if you get that, Jesus says, pulling one of the laws from Deuteronomy, one of the laws from Leviticus, you get the heart of all of God's law. The first, loving God, without the second, loving your neighbor, is intrinsically impossible. The second cannot stand without the first, even theoretically, because disciplined altruism is not love. Love, in the truest sense, demands abandonment of self to God, and God alone is the adequate incentive for such abandonment. John said it more simply, if anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And so these commandments, even though they ask for just one, really must go together. Loving God and loving neighbor. And Jesus is commended, verse 32, well said, teacher, you are right. In fact, Mark, who records this episode, gives a little bit of an extended answer. And as this guy, you know, gives high fives to Jesus for the right answer, then Jesus says, you are not far from the kingdom of God. But that's a little bit of a tricky statement, isn't it? I mean, you here now are not far from the kingdom of God. You heard an amazing set of songs declaring God. You're hearing something from his Bible. You're not far. But even being close might not mean you're committed. And even though this guy was not far from the kingdom of God, they were not ultimately going to enter in. They will head rapidly in the opposite direction. But the problem is not the law. Rather, the problem are those people who are the imperfect law breakers. Because true religion should be love God, love your neighbor. That's right on. But when they're asking this question, and this is really important, when they're asking this question, the real motive behind the question is, have I done enough? Am I making it? Am I in because of what I do with God? Can I check off, okay, I'm safe with God because of my love for God and neighbor? That is a wrong thought. In fact, the Jews took all those commandments and sort of prioritized them into heavy laws and light laws and thought you really better, you know, at least do the heavy ones. But James, a faithful Jew, pointed out, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. So, in other words, it's a package. You break one of the laws of God, you've offended this holy God who has given all the law. You can't pick and choose which commandments you're going to keep. And therefore, the possibility of getting right with God by keeping the law is absolutely ludicrous, because we're bound to fail because of our sinful nature. Ferguson says Jesus' answer underlined the fact that any man's attempt to measure himself against the law for his own reassurance is bound to lead to disaster, because the very first law requires comprehensive, universal, undiluted love for God with every ounce of one's being. And it carries with it a clear implication. We're to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. Now, I confess, I wish I could love God with every ounce of my being, but I'm not there. And nor were these people questioning Jesus. It's very obvious, actually, that they were not loving God and loving their neighbor, because Jesus Christ, standing right in front of them, is God and their neighbor. But their plan actually was to execute him. So loving God and loving neighbor was absolutely off their radar. They instead, as Jesus says, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I'm here. But they didn't have that intention. Kevin DeYoung says the Bible is full of many wonderful ethical commands, which would be very inspiring, except for the fact that we are not wonderful ethical people. One Pharisee who figured this out said, "We know the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." In John chapter 8, Jesus is met by a crowd. They bring forth a woman caught in the very act of adultery. I don't know where the man was, but they brought her. And in the mayhem, the Sadducees and Pharisees were trying to, you know, get him to make a statement, much like the scene here in Matthew. And we read in John 8, verse 6, Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And for 2,000 years, people have been asking, what did he write? What did he write? Well, he's not, you know, on the sands of the beach of Waikiki, where, you know, you can write, you know, beautiful things and go read it. He's in the courtyard of the temple. Some dust is around. I would think he's probably doodling on the ground more than he is writing. Some people say I'm wrong. Some people say he wrote the man's name, or he wrote the sins of all those other guys standing around. I mean, that's a pretty nice, you know, parchment to write on. I don't think he had quite that setting. But you see, there's another picture there that it's not just the message that our Lord is working with, it's the medium. What is that sand but broken rock? And the very God who with his own finger had written the commandments upon tablets of stone is now doodling in the sand because they had destroyed the very Decalogue. They had shattered the very scriptures. He's just illustrating to them that the law of God, which you want to keep, has been smashed by all of you. Much like Jeremiah said, "O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you will be put to shame. Those who turn away from you will be written in the dust because they've forsaken the Lord, the spring of living water." And Jesus added, as he gave those commandments, of the two depend all, verse 40, the law and the prophets. And it's helpful to read that nothing in Scripture can cohere or be obeyed unless these two commandments, love God, love neighbor, are observed. The entire biblical religion demands heart religion, marked by total allegiance to God, loving him and neighbor. Without these, the Bible is sterile. And so he's going to, in the next chapter, rebuke these guys because not only did they miss the law, he also, in Matthew 23, he'll say, "You're hypocrites and you've murdered the prophets." So they failed to keep the law and they forsook the very prophets of God. And so that's why I'm saying that this law really summarizes for them, and I'm sorry to say for us, our guilt before God. But secondly, and mercifully, there is a Savior who offers grace. Now Jesus, after having fielded these questions, after having stood strong through all of them, is going to ask one simple question. And the question is going to basically go to the heart of the meaning of Scripture. It's the only time, interestingly, in the Bible where Jesus opens a conversation for them to talk about verses in the Bible. And here it's Psalm 110. And perhaps you know this psalm. It's one of the greatest messianic psalms, picturing the Messiah who is going to come. It's an amazing, extravagant declaration that God rules forever, that he is Lord of all. And in fact, the disciples who were probably listening got so excited about Psalm 110 and Jesus' use of it that it's now become the most quoted scripture in all of the New Testament. So they, about 30 times or so, are going to use this verse in one form or another. But the essence of what Jesus is going to ask here is about the relationship between the Messiah, the promised anointed one who will come, and David, the king of Israel. And verse 41, while they're there, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And it's an easy, immediate answer. They answered it correctly, the son of David. But then Jesus is going to go on, because even in the Gospel of Matthew, there's a number of times where Jesus is called the son of David, the son of David. And so everybody had that expectation that David's son, remember he'd been given a promise that he would be beginning of a kingdom that would never end. So now the Messiah is going to be the son of David. But this apparently easy question is going to get a little bit more profound. Verse 43, how is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? Now, this is strange, because in our experience, the Father doesn't call his Son Lord. It'd be the other way around. How is it that this Son of David is now honored by David? Is there somebody coming who is actually going to be greater than David? And of course, you know that answer, I think. And Jesus' point is Son of David is one of his positions, but there is a more ultimate and eternal position that Jesus holds. Indeed, Jesus is David's Lord. He is the one who is the eternal God. How do we know that? Well, David himself prophesied that his body would never be decayed. But if you know the reality, he got buried and rotted in the grave like most of us will. David didn't resurrect. But David spoke prophetically of a body of David's son, David's Lord, that would never see decay. Indeed, it's Jesus Christ who is the indestructible Lord risen in power and glory. And what we need to see here is that the literature of the Bible, especially the prophetic literature, always has a sort of present fulfillment in the day of David, but it also has a future fulfillment, and that is as Jesus will be the ultimate fulfillment of the passage. So in the Apostles' Creed, for example, we say in church, Jesus ascended into heaven and is seated on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. That's simply the echo of verse 43. How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord? Jesus now gives full weight that David is a prophet, Spirit-filled spokesman for the living God, and gives forth this prophecy. And Peter, 1,000 years after David, stood in Jerusalem and said, on Pentecost, exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. The Maasai have a creed, and in that creed it says, he lay buried in the grave, but the hyenas didn't touch him. And on the third day, he rose from the grave. So Jesus Christ is not just the son of David, but he's the Lord of David. And in fact, what Jesus is opening up here is the amazing reality of who he is. Now, if you were a first century Jew, you knew that the Hebrew scriptures were filled with promises of a great day coming or a great person coming. But frankly, most people had sort of given up their faith. In fact, it had been 400 years since the last prophet, that is Malachi, had even spoken. So for a lot of people, they'd just sort of checked out on religion anyway. But if you did have any faith, you perhaps were hoping that maybe that prophet who would be greater than Moses would come. Or maybe that servant that Isaiah talked about would come. Or maybe that son of David would come. Or maybe that day of the Lord that the prophets often referenced would come. But I don't think any Jew in their wildest imagination would have thought that all those threads of prophetic promise, different as they are, would have been woven together into one person. But Jesus Christ is our wildest imagination. Jesus Christ is all that God promised and intended come to earth as the incarnate God. In fact, as Paul says, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him has always been yes. For no matter how many promises, no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the Amen is spoken to us by the glory of God. And so all the Hebrew scripture, all the hope of Israel, all that God would promise to do for his people are yes and amen in the Son of God, our Savior, Jesus Christ. In fact, John, as he writes to the Laodiceans, introduces Jesus as saying, the words of the Amen. Have you realized that's a title of Jesus? The Amen. The so be it. The yes, Lord, of all that God is going to do and promised to do is in Jesus Christ. And so the affirmation of all the glory of God has come. Now today we're looking at this passage, and you notice as Joseph read, it's bracketed by the silence of the enemies. Verse 34, he silenced the Sadducees. Verse 46, no one was able to answer a word. But please understand, silence doesn't mean they're saved. In fact, they just tiptoe off to go and plan the murder of Jesus Christ. And yet, he had trumped them. He had bested them. What he wanted was for them to stop and think about who he was and what he had come to do. If they were truly wise, they would have done that. But they failed to do that. Let me jump now to the third point, Jeremy, and go back to this law. Because I said earlier that the law is not going to save us if we're flawed as law keepers. Please don't think that something you do is going to make points with God in order for you to be forgiven of your sin. That's just not going to happen. But if you have trusted in Christ and believed on him and he's taken your sin and given you his righteousness, then the law becomes the pathway for us to follow in our service for Christ. So that's why this third point is that we are now serving after believing the gospel. But before I get into it, I just wanted to address one thing that I read as I was studying this passage this week. Some people were arguing, yeah, all religions are the same, aren't they? You've heard that. Everybody says love, right? The Beatles are singing the choir for the global religion. All you need is love. And whether you're Muslim or Christian or whatever you are, love is the ultimate. Love is the foundation. Love is, and in that way, aren't all religions the same? I say no. And I say no fundamentally because what is love? There's an interesting film that we may see on Tuesday night at some point. A guy named Ray Comfort, who is a Kiwi, was interviewing university students. And he said, now imagine that there's a fire going on and you can rush in and just rescue very quickly one person. Would you rescue your neighbor or would you rescue your dog? And almost every one of those kids sort of apologizes and says, well, don't really know my neighbor, but I love my dog. And I'm going in there for that dog. And he presses them and says, really? You're going to let this human being just go because of a dog? Yeah, it does sort of sound bad, doesn't it? What is love? Is it for people or is it for puppies? You see, even the defining of what love is so all over the place. That's why I appreciate Jeremy made me a little chart that I'm trying to show you here, that when you think about an issue, particularly things that are not in the Bible, ask yourself, first of all, is what I'm thinking about or where I'm going here according to what the Word of God says? The Word of God is supposed to be our standard. Is this in any way consistent with or conflicting with the Scripture? And then you think about, what is the motive? Why should I do this? What's inspiring me to do this? Is it the love of God? Or is it simply selfishness? Is it simply my own desire to get acclaim or be praised? Because that's a huge thing in many of our hearts, isn't it? And then ultimately, too, is the motive, the glory of God, sort of tying into what I've just said. That is, are you really doing this to declare the glory of the living God? And if it's anything short of consistent with Scripture, inspired by the love of God, to the result of the glory of God, it is not Christian truth. It's not honoring to God. And to therefore say that all religions are the same is to make a huge mistake. Because on all three corners of the triangle, there's fail, fail, fail if it is not Christian in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, I'd go so far this morning to say there's really only two religions, and they're radically different. Now, you might be surprised at this, but think with me for a minute. One religion, it's huge. It is the majority religion, I guess, if you add everybody together that believes it. It has mullahs and sheikhs and Brahmins and Buddhas and priests and all kinds of people that are kind of the leaders of it. They've got all kind of different books and traditions and histories and rituals. But if you boiled it all down to the very core of what it is, the essence of what they would say is, I can do it. I can do it. I can pray hard enough. I can go on enough hajjas. I can, you know, spin that wheel long enough. I can, you know, burn those papers for grandma. Or, you know, I can do all kinds of things. But at the end of the day, by my effort, I'm going to do it. I'm good enough. I have succeeded in my salvation. And you know, I'm sad to say there are a lot of people in churches that really, when you boil down to it, that's what they believe. I hope that's not you. There are a lot of people that say, well, you know, I go to that church and that guy talks all the time and I just sit there with a smile on, and there must be points for that, isn't there? I can do it. But the other religion that is a hard road and a narrow gate, and the Bible says few are those who find it, the core of that religion ultimately says, I cannot do it. Even my best prayers could send me to hell. I fall short on every score. The Word of God, the glory of God, the love of God, fail, fail, fail. But you know what? For some amazing, incredible, awesome, unbelievable reason, God loves me and sent His Son to die my death, to bear my sin, to carry the full wrath of God upon His shoulders and pay it in full, and to rise from the dead in power and glory to confirm that, yes, I'm forgiven. Yes, I have hope because Jesus took my place. Do you see why there's only two religions? Whether you call it, you know, a bunch of other names, fundamentally, every other religion on the face of the earth is about you doing something enough to get some points with God. But this other faith, this radical faith, this self-denying faith is a humble confession to say, I'm broke here. I don't have a coin to my name. I don't have anything to offer to God. I am totally zeroed out. I can only pray and plead that God might have mercy upon me. And if you come in the name of Jesus Christ, that prayer will be answered. That prayer will be indeed answered for eternity. And so if you come, then you come and love God with all your heart and your soul and your mind and your strength. Jesus Christ is the very essence of Christianity. He is the Lord. There is no reasonable or right option open to you other than your complete allegiance to Him. That God, the only Son, took our guilt and paid its full penalty. And when He does that, not only do we get forgiven by God, but the Holy Spirit transforms us. God the Son gives us salvation. God the Holy Spirit gives us life and joy. He takes from us that heart of stone that can't love and puts in us a heart of flesh from Him that can love. Very poorly, very, very weakly, but by the grace of God, loving Him as our heart and soul and mind and strength, loving our neighbor as ourselves. So that's why Paul addresses a church who is forgiven and filled with the Holy Spirit. The whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Or Paul will address his lieutenant and say, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. You see this? The law is not given to bind you or burden you. Surely it's meant to convict you. But when you know Jesus Christ, that law becomes a blessing. It becomes the guardrails on the highway of life to keep you from falling in to all kinds of stupid stuff that our heart too often wants to do. The law becomes that pathway of holiness. In fact, if you're forgiven by Christ and filled with the Holy Spirit, then hear these words from Augustine: love and do as you like. by the grace of God. Father in heaven, we thank you for our Savior and God, Jesus Christ. And I thank you for his exceeding and amazing wisdom, his answers to the questions that were taunted to him, the way he could answer with kindness and love that I'd have just yelled at him and screamed at him, but he just stood with such grace and poise because he's not willing that any should perish, not even those Pharisees, but that all should come to repentance. And that's why he gave his life for us. And so we worship you, Lord Jesus. We praise and thank you for your love. Help us to get this right. Help us to realize that we can never be saved by what we do. But help us to realize that now, by grace having been saved, we are to be your workmanship. We are to walk in the good works that you've created for us to do. And so, Lord, for many of us here who love you, fill us with your Holy Spirit, that we might love you more and more with heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbors as ourselves, for the glory of your name. Amen.